Good afternoon, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a joy to be here behind this, as the Puritans would say, behind this sacred and holy desk with you all again to delve into God's Word. Today we're going to be continuing in our Psalm series, the second part of Psalm 22, in particular verses 11 through 21. But we'll read the entirety of the psalm. We sang the first two-thirds of it earlier today in the service, a metrical version of it. So let us listen to God's word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming of generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for this, your written revelation to us, these words given to us. And as we approach this section of Scripture, we pray, O Lord, that we would receive it as that, as your word, as coming from you, as your speech to us, and that we would say yes and amen by faith to believe what you say to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would lead us each more and more to the reality of who Christ is, that you would reveal afresh in each of our minds and our hearts Christ and who he is for us and who he is in us. We pray that you'd give us ears to be listening, eyes to be seeing. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide this one who is preaching the word. Would you chain him to the text of Scripture, that he might freely declare your truth, that it might be clear, that it might be accurate, that it might be understandable. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at Psalm 22, as we learned last week, this is a remarkable psalm. Last time we were in this psalm, this is a remarkable psalm in that it is a clear revelation of the Christ who is yet to come. And while all of Scripture testifies of Christ, all of the law and the prophets, all of the writings testify of Christ and point to him. Whenever we read any Scripture, we must always ask the question, how does Christ relate to this? We can never not ask that question. There are some passages of Scripture which are much more explicit than others in that regard. And Psalm 22 is one of those. In fact, it is so much so that we can call this the Psalm of the Cross. Last time when we were in this psalm, we looked at this and we looked at verses 1 through 10. Today we're in 11 through 21, and then we'll finish up next month, Lord willing, in 21 through 31. And if you were listening to the psalm as we were reading it, you notice starting at verse 22, there's a change in tone. And if you are familiar with the Scriptures of the New Testament, in particular the Gospels and the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, you probably heard some familiar language as we talked about the psalm, like the, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the, as well as the casting of lots for the garments. And this psalm is attributed to as a psalm of David, and while David, in his own context, is testifying of his own struggles, he is, as the Spurgeon said, he is in reality testifying of the greater David, the Christ who would sit upon the throne. So when we look at this psalm, that is what we are seeing. We saw that the opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? While it sometimes is quoted as a loss of faith, in reality it was nothing less than a cry that comes from faith. For it is crying out to God, and we see that running throughout the psalm. We also looked and we saw that in verses 3 through 5 that there's a confession of trust, that in the midst of the struggles of the psalmist, and who is really speaking on behalf of Christ, that there's a confession of trust in the midst of the weakness, in the midst of the difficulty, and that this one is experiencing in verses 6 through 8, we saw that there is the shame at the hands of humans, that he's even regarded as less than a man, as but a worm. And we saw that in verses 9 and 10, that there's a confession of God's faithfulness, that God displayed his glory, he displayed his faithfulness, he displayed his saving work, not in a grand display of fireworks, in a grand display of strength and might, but rather in the weakness of the cross, in the suffering of Jesus Christ, in the weakness of the incarnation. And in that, we really see, when we look at the cross through the eyes of unbelief, as Carl Truman says, it may appear nothing more than nonsense. When we look at through the eyes of faith, what we see is that God blesses us through the sufferings of Christ, and that we in our own sufferings find the blessing of God. For he is testifying to us of our need of someone greater than us. And now when we move to verse 11, We now transition to some more language of the weakness. And here we have a focus. The focus on here is a cry for help from the enemies. The first part of the psalm was a lot of lament about the difficulty, a lot of lament about the pain. And now we see a tighter focus on the basis for the lament, the things that are being experienced, as well as what we see in verse 11. And we see in verse at the beginning of verse 19, in the closing section, this section of the psalm is enveloped, that is, on or bookended. On one side we have, "Be not far from me, O Lord." And then on the other end we have, "Be not far from me, O Lord." And we could call this one, "Don't be far away." And once again, while this entire psalm is Davidic, this is ultimately messianic. And this is testifying of the sufferings and the tribulations and the trials of Christ, our mediator, according to his humanity, according to his human nature. And also it speaks to us today on the perspectives we should have in the midst of such things. So first of all, in verse 11, we have the opening words, which I mentioned are also the closing words. And he says, "Don't be far away. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." This is a cry, once again, of faith. It is a cry of trust in which the psalmist is calling upon his God to be near to him when there is no one else who is near to him on his side. For what does he say? He says, "For trouble is near, and there is none to help." And David found himself in that circumstance many times. We mentioned them last time, such as when he was running from Saul, and later running from Absalom. He found himself alone with none to help, but yet we saw he trusted his Lord. And now when we look at this through the eyes of messianic eyes, through the eyes of looking to Christ, our Lord found himself absolutely abandoned. Even his disciples abandoned him. They ran away. In fact, there was one who very boldly said, "Even if all of these deny you, I will stay true." And that was the one who didn't just run away, but explicitly denied that he even knew Jesus. That's Peter, if you don't remember. And indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, was in a place where he was without, from a human perspective, any sort of recourse. For he had been betrayed. He had been handed over. We even see that in the garden, in his prayer, in which he prayed, "If there's any other way we can accomplish this." That's the way of saying, "Let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way this can be done, let it be done that way." But then he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And it was an agonizing experience. We see our Lord Christ upon the cross, abandoned, alone, suffering. A suffering that he had that was an unjust suffering from a human perspective. For he was the innocent one. He died a death that should have been somebody else's. But he died that death so that it wouldn't be that somebody else's. He suffered. We sometimes look at the sufferings of Christ. Remember hearing a preacher one time talking about Christ looking to his sufferings, and he's not sweating it. This is no big deal to him. And I thought, how could that be further from the truth? Sure, according to his divine nature, he does not suffer. But our mediator is according to his humanity, and be part of being a human is suffering when pain comes. And here we have an understanding there is only one to help him. He cries to his Father, help me, be near to me. And this is a cry of faith, as we see in the end, at the other end of this. It's a cry of expectation. Be near to me. Be near to me. And so now we get to the specific fears, the specific difficulties, the specific pains that our Lord is experiencing. In verses 12 and 13, we see raging bulls and roaring lions. In verses 14 and 15, the psalmist turns to once again to his own soul and his own difficulties and says, essentially, I've got nothing left to give. And then in verses 16 through 18, we now have ravenous dogs. And then returning to verses 19 through 21, we have a reprise of, don't be far away. So when we look at this first section in verses 12 through 14, we have raging bulls and roaring lions. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Bulls can be a very scary thing. Very recently, I think not so recently. It was before when the days were still long. I took a hike down this trail that's over here. And when you hike down, you go through the farm. And there's really nothing between you and the cows. They're just sitting on the side. And I was scared. These are big animals. What if one of them gets spooked and runs at me? And then, of course, as soon as I got near, they ran away. But here he's speaking of, those, of course, were cows and maybe some steers. But here he's talking about raging bulls, and not just any bulls, but the bulls of Bashan. As a side note, when I was looking at coming up here several years back and I was listening to some of the sermons, I would listen to Keith's series through the book of Amos. And the sermon I listened to talked about the cows of Bashan. Now, what is it about it being from Bashan that is so bad and so scary? Well, Bashan is a very fertile land. It means there's lots of grass and food for the cows, for the bulls to eat, meaning they're strong and they're hardy. These are big, powerful bulls, such that at the end of this section, when he deals with the dogs and the lions and the bulls in opposite order, he calls them wild oxen. He refers to them as wild oxen. So he sees what he is facing, and he sees something that is ready to destroy him. We have a picture of bulls that are ready to gore him, ready to take and bend, bow the head and ram the head into him, and to tear him apart. We look around at Christ and his death, and what do we see? But people who are eager for his death. We even see it as trial. People who are raging and saying, crucify him. Even to the subtle protests of Pontius Pilate, who is trying to give an out for Christ. And they cried, crucify him. And then we have another picture that is being painted. We have the picture of roaring lions. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. That's a very frightening picture if you think about it. Picture of a large animal like a lion with teeth. Large teeth. I used to have a cat who had really, really long front teeth. You can call him the saber-toothed cat. When he closed his mouth, his teeth would stick down almost to the bottom of his jaw. And I dreaded the idea of getting bit by those. But you look at a lion's teeth and getting ripped apart by them. And these are not only lions, but these are lions that are ready to jump into action because they are hungry. They're roaring and they're ready to tear him to pieces. Once again, what do we see? People ready at his trial, at the various different things he was facing, ready to rip him apart. We even see after he had been adjudicated that he was going to go to the cross, one of the things that happened is he was whipped. He was whipped in such a way that it tear him apart, physically speaking. But his suffering, as we're going to see, is not just a physical suffering, though it is physical. What we have here is a picture of the innocent one now being the rejected one and the despised one and being all alone, surrounded by those ready and eager to destroy him. And thus, the cry comes, don't be far away. Every reason to cry, don't be far away. Crying for deliverance. When we move to verses 14 and 15, we now see another angle on this, and we see a shift of gears to the psalmist's internal perspective. David had experienced those who sought to destroy him, and of course that testified to Christ, which we just talked about. And now we see this internal perspective. The way that I can summarize this in verses 14 and 15 is that the psalmist, thus pointing to Christ, saying, I am at my end. I have nothing left to give. Can you imagine this language of being poured out like water? Water has all the firmness of water, which is not firm. You can walk through it. It does not form a great wall. But also, being seemingly past any and all recovery, he is like water spilt upon the ground. You all have experienced that disappointment when you pour that cup of coffee and you drop it. Is there any recovering that coffee? There is not any recovering it. And so when he is water spilt on the ground, saying there's nothing left. I've got nothing left. You see, Charles Spurgeon says of this, his heart has failed him and had no more firmness in it than running water. And his whole being was made a sacrifice, like a libation poured out before the Lord. He had long been a fountain of tears. In Gethsemane, his heart welled over in sweat, and on the cross he gushed forth with blood. He poured out his strength and spirit so that he was reduced to the most feeble and exhausted state. He was poured out upon the cross for us who are poor sinners, to where he was at his end. For we even see that when he died. We even see that in his cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? The suffering and the pain and the difficulty. He has nothing left to give. And if you notice, as we progress through this psalm, the difficulty amps up, gets more worse and worse, to where you look at this and say, this cannot be speaking just of David. This is something far more difficult than David ever experienced. But also we see him speaking, and all my bones are out of joint. When we read about this, there's We think of Christ upon the cross, and that is no easy matter. We may have heard the various different sermons or teachings describing the difficulty of the cross and the pain on the bones, the pain on the muscles. I couldn't imagine that, having torn a tendon myself. I can't imagine the difficulty of being in that kind of position. But yet he says, my bones are out of joint. Out of joint on our behalf, who ourselves, because of our sin, are fully out of joint. We are all crooked, and yet he was made crooked on our behalf. He was indeed the one who went for us and suffered on our behalf. And then we see another perspective. Something that's not just physical. Whereas the bones, he's primarily speaking of some physical trauma. Now we're seeing something a little more difficult. Something that is an internal pain. He says, my heart melts like wax. Consider putting a block of wax under a flame. What happens to that wax? It just melts. Wax does not hold up to heat. It melts. Or consider a candle. That flickering candle. What happens at the top of that candle where that flame is? A little bit of wax pools, doesn't it? And that candle just shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks until there's no more. He melts like wax. He's melting and disappearing. His strength is going away. He has nothing left to give. He finds himself extraordinarily weak. He finds himself suffering agony of both a physical nature and the severity of being abandoned, the severity of bearing up under the weight of a judgment that was not due to him, a judgment that was due to others, but that he availed himself to. And we see the strength. His strength was dried up like a potsherd. And we say, what is a potsherd? Well, it's essentially a clay jar that's been cooked and put through the kiln. Now, what do we know of clay jars? I've had some clay plates and clay jars. They're pretty. They're nice. But they are also extraordinarily brittle. They're not like Corel, where you can drop and you got an 80% chance that it's not going to shatter. You drop clay, it's going to shatter. It is breaking. And that's the point that he's making. I am this brittle, broken vessel that hasn't a drop of moisture left in it. It's not something malleable like gold or silver, but something that is shatterable, and it's being shattered. And we see that, like the clay jar, after it's been formed and goes into the kiln, he's being roasted in the fire of God's wrath. And we see that amplified by the language of, my tongue sticks to my jaws, you lay me in the dust of death. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you're extremely thirsty and you don't have access to water, and you try talking and it just gets really, really hard to talk because your tongue kind of sticks to your mouth. It just doesn't want to move. That happens to me sometimes on Sundays when I forget to drink water before coming up here. Imagine that amplified. He's experiencing the heat of God's wrath. And physically speaking, what did he say? I thirst. And of course, what did they give to him? Bitter, sour wine. And yet, he's experiencing the wrath of God and is finding himself bearing up under the heat. And he closes it by saying, looking at what he's going, you lay me in the dust of death. Here he's describing all those enemies who are around him. And yet the psalmist acknowledges that it is in your sovereignty that this is occurring. It is in your plan and in your hand that this is occurring. David, the psalmist, recognizes that. And pointing to Christ, Christ himself said, this is the Father's will that this occurs. Even within the Godhead, the person of the Son, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit, being of one will, set forth to do this. Spurgeon again says, being laid in the dust of death. He was so tormented in every single part as to feel dissolved into separate atoms, and each atom full of misery. The full price of a redemption was paid, and no part of the surety's bond or soul escaped its share of agony. He's finding himself agonizing in the pain of death, in the pain of his suffering, in the pain of that which was not due to him. And when we look at his sufferings, while they were at the hands of men, Jesus was bearing upon himself God's wrath against our sin. There is no man that can bear up under that wrath. No man that can bear up under that wrath. And we see that our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, did not bear up under that wrath. He succumbed to it. He died. He suffered God's wrath. And here we see that under the burden he was carrying, this was no light work that Christ was doing. He was bearing the weight of divine wrath against our sins. For those of us in him, that is something you and I will never know. We will never know that wrath. But this is also what awaits those whose sins are not covered under Christ. And for those in that state, that you would flee to the Savior by faith is my desire and prayer. We look at Ezekiel 22, verses 9 through 14. I'll give you a moment if you wish to turn there. I'm not going to read the entire section. But in that passage, after listing the offenses of Judah, ranging from slander to murder to lewdness to gross displays of sexual immorality to usury to extortion, God announces this: behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made, and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure? Can your hands be strong? In the days that I shall deal with you, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Do you hear what God says? You cannot bear up under this. You will not survive this if it comes upon you. And it came upon our Christ, and he endured our agonies. My dear brothers and sisters, our Lord bore this for us. John Gill says, but at the apprehension of divine wrath and feeling the same as the surety of his people, and what an idea does this give of the wrath of God? For if the heart of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, melted at it, what heart can endure or hands be strong when God deals with them in his wrath? But thanks be to God, he, as we will see in a moment, was pierced for our transgressions. Praise be to God that that wrath is not ours any longer, though we deserve it. And so thus he cries, because of the agony, he cries, do not be far away. Another way of saying, be near to me. The cry is, do not be far away. And in verses 16 through 18 now, he returns to that which is around him. He returns to, now he calls, the ravenous dogs. Now, when we think of dogs, I think of them as pets. And dogs can be loyal companions. They can be cute. They can be cuddly. And there's a dog we like to take care of. It would be impossible for that one to be scary, as he's toothless anyway. However, there are few things as frightening as an angry dog. Either set on defending its territory or attacking a perceived enemy. For when they show those teeth and they growl and they bark, that is a scary sight. Back in Dallas, living in a part of town where there are lots of stray dogs, there are a few times I encountered those. They weren't scared of me. So I went and kind of walked away slowly. But not only that, he describes himself as being surrounded by them. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. He is surrounded by what he describes as dogs ready to jump in to kill, ready to jump in to destroy. Here we see my hands and feet have been pierced. We see that happen at the cross, but we see it spoken of beforehand. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, which we actually read as part of a section last time, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced because of our transgressions. His hands and feet were nailed through. And he's placed on the cross and died the death of a murderer. Died the death of something, died a humiliating death that only someone who has done very shameful things should have died. The innocent one became the reviled one. As Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin, and he was pierced on our behalf. He was beaten down. He was murdered. But as an act of divine judgment for the sins of those he came to save. But not only is there the physical pain, he says, they stare and they gloat aft over me. One of the things that he is facing here is humiliation. Humiliation is hard to experience. I myself, being a loyal Texas A&M Aggie, whenever back in the day when we still played that school in Austin, you ever lost that game, I'd feel shame. Because all my friends who went there could gloat over me. I can't imagine the humiliation of this. I can't imagine that humiliation. And yet he was humiliated. The one who did no wrong was treated as a wrongdoer. The one who in his divinity was worthy of all praise and honor was reviled. But yet according to his divinity, he did not suffer. But in his humanity, he suffered. Our mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. We see Luke 23, verse 35. We hear the mocking that is going on. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. See, what were they expecting when the Christ of God would come? They were expecting some sort of fireworks. But here they got the suffering servant from the book of Isaiah. They were not pleased, and they said, crucify him. And they're gloating over him, making a mockery of him. And yet, what did our Lord cry when he saw the next event? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He suffered silently. And then next we see something we are familiar with. "They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots." This is explicitly mentioned in the book of John, chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. And it's also referenced implicitly in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. But here it's explicitly stated in John chapter 19. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And so the soldiers did these things." And after all that mocking, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here we see the purpose of the cross is forgiveness. To be forgiven from the sin which placed him there. He took what was ours and endured the agony so that we could have what was his. What is his righteousness, his life. And so he cries, "Don't be far away." So he cries, "Don't be far away." And now we return to the beginning here at the end of this section. In verses 19 through 21, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen." And here we see once again the cry of faith. Do not be far off. He recognizes where his need is. And thus we must recognize where our need is. And our Lord Christ, by faith, said, "Do not be far off." He wishes to be delivered from the death that is coming to him. "Deliver my soul from the sword." He is crying to be delivered from that death. And he asks for and expects deliverance from those three creatures that he spoke of, the ravenous dogs, the roaring lions, and the raging bulls. And he deals it in reverse order. And if you're that's a very interesting feature. I mean, as Ezra did last week, geek out for just a moment. That's a very interesting feature in biblical studies called a chiasm. And you deal with three or four points, and then you explain those three or four points in reverse order. It's a fun thing to look for in the scriptures. It's chiasm for X. It kind of forms an X. But here he asks for and expects deliverance from all of those, from all those devastations. That is where the heart and soul of "do not be far away" comes to. "Do not be far away" is about deliverance. And Jesus, indeed, he died. He didn't look like he died. He actually died. He suffered death. And he was buried. And he suffered these severe agonies and went to the dust of death on our behalf. But his prayer of "do not be far from me" was answered. For indeed, the Father was not far from him, for he was not long for the grave. For we see, as 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "God raised the Lord." And was declared to be, and Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And that's Jesus Christ our Lord. That cry, "Do not be far from me," was answered in that resurrection. We talk much of the death of Christ, as we should. But without the resurrection, his death was meaningless. Because God answered the cry of "Do not be far from me," he was raised, the man Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And meaning is now there. One of my favorite Easter songs to listen to, it's very hard to sing as a congregation. It came out in the 90s by a group called New Song, called "Arise, My Love." We tried singing it in Dallas one time, and definitely not a congregational song. But it says, "He's dead. Is there anything more?" But then that voice was heard. The Father said, "Arise, my love." And he arose. And so when he cried, "Do not be far away," it then transitions, we see in verses 22 through the end of the psalm, a song of victory, a song of rejoicing, because the Father was not far from the Son. God saved our mediator so we could be saved in him. God raised up the mediator so we could be raised up in him, in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, and some closing thoughts. Because Jesus, our mediator, never wavered in looking to his Father, we too can and should cry with confidence, "Do not be far from me." He opened that door for us. What do we see happen when he died? That curtain was torn in two, and the entry into the Holy of Holies made known. And thus we, because he made atonement for our sin, and not only made atonement in removing our sin, but by his life, and because of his obedience, we are counted as having obeyed God. We are counted as righteous. We can now cry with confidence, "Don't be far away." And maybe we might be a little bit discomforted in seeing our Savior experience this language, speaking of the suffering of our Savior. Weakness is hard to deal with. Weakness is difficult to accept. We see our Savior suffering like this, and we may say, "How could that be?" We are naturally drawn to strength. We are all naturally, a little more geekiness, Friedrich Nietzsche's. We're all naturally Nietzsche's, looking for that Superman, looking for our strength and delighting in our strength. How often do we find delight in a military that's getting beaten down by a seemingly far superior force? We may find ourselves discomforted by the idea of our Savior finding himself with nothing left to give as a man on the cross. But that is how he saved us, because he had nothing left. And in reality, you and I don't have anything to give. We too, in our darkest moments, whether it be the weight of our sin, or the agonies of suffering and loss, or depressions or anxieties, we may find ourselves feeling as though we have nothing left to give. Guess what? You and I don't have anything left to give. It is Christ who is our strength, because he rose from the dead, because he suffered for us. And it is by him that we live, by the work of the Spirit. He's the one who died for us. As C.S. Lewis said, he is the beginning of life, he is the middle of life, and he is the end of life. Because he suffered the wrath of God. Because he collapsed under God's wrath. We shall never face that wrath in him. God is never far from us because of that. And thus we can always cry, be near to us. And because of that, we live in hope of a sure and certain future. Just as Christ endured the agonies, as Hebrews 12, which we'll sometime in the next 5-6 years get there. In which he said, who on account of the joy, or because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the agonies. We have a sure and certain future, and we live in confident expectation, which is actually what hope is, of that. And in Christ, we see the nearness of God. And this is also a message we have to tell. A message we have to tell to one another. This is the message that we hear, that is spoken to us through bread and through crushed grapes that we're about to participate in. We hear this message. And we must also share this message and pray that those who do not know it, have not heard it, and don't believe it, that they may come and believe this and believe upon the one, and they too be in a place to cry, don't be far away, and enter into life in the Son. And so our Savior, by his weakness, we have been made strong. He who was rich became poor, that we might become rich. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us your life, who is for us our redemption. We thank you that he endured the agonies of the cross, the agonies of your judgment, that we might find forgiveness, that he endured the weakness of the incarnation and obeyed that we might be counted righteous. Help us to walk in that, to live in that. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.